All right, we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in Ephesians chapter 5, so go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5, and we're looking at the instructions about marriage. We looked at the duties of wives last week, and now wives can breathe a sigh of relief because tonight the pressure will be on the husbands. We're going to be looking at the duties of husbands within Christian marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 33. Just so to recap some of the things we covered last Sunday night, we talked about marriage. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman for life. And we talked about how God made men and women different, and men and women have different roles within the family. And so the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, and that the wife is supposed to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. And we said also that the husband is supposed to love Christ, or love his wife, as Christ loved the church. And tonight we'll be looking in more detail at the instructions for husbands. And in everything that we've said that the Bible is the absolute authority for marriage and the family. So in our culture today, there are a lot of different opinions, there are a lot of different philosophies and ideas about marriage, but what really matters is what the Bible says, because the Bible is the absolute authority, and so we must base our faith on it. And we'll be learning about the responsibility for husbands tonight. So let's read, the whole passage, Ephesians 5, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Let's remember that this is God's holy word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that whenever we open the Bible, we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it, to properly interpret it, and to apply it to our lives. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we continue to study the Scriptures, and we ask that you would work in the marriages in our church. We pray for husbands and wives that we would be godly and that we would follow your will for our marriages and for our families. We want homes built on the Savior. We want homes that are obedient to your word. We want homes that reflect the love of Christ for his people. Because we know that the church submitting to Christ is a pattern for wives submitting to their husband. And we also know that Christ loving the church and dying for the church is a picture of how husbands are supposed to love their wives. So we pray, Lord, that as we continue to study this passage, that you would help us to rightly apply it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, the only thing we should be concerned with as Christians is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about husbands? What does the Bible say about wives? Because that's the guideline for how we should relate to one another within marriage. And when it comes to the instructions about husbands, there are three things that I want us to focus on tonight. The first thing you might call the husband's inescapable authority, the husband's inescapable authority. The second thing that I want us to look at is the husband's loving leadership. The husband's loving leadership. And then the third thing is the husband's other duties that come from other passages in the scripture. First of all, the husband's inescapable authority. If you'll remember when you're looking at the passage dealing with wives, it said in verse 23 here in Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife. And we pointed out last week that that statement is an indicative, not an imperative. Well, what's the difference? An indicative, you'll remember, is a statement of fact of what is true. An imperative is a statement of what should be true, or it's a command. So we're sitting in the sanctuary. That's an indicative statement. It's a fact. Go home. That's an imperative. That's a command. When many people read the husband is the head of the wife, they think it's an imperative. Be the head of your wife. But it's not an imperative. It's an indicative. It says the husband is the head of the wife. And what that means is the husband is the head of the wife in Christian marriages and in non-Christian marriages. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you accept that fact or not, that's the nature of marriage. The husband is the head of the wife. And we said last time, but also this time, we need to remind ourselves that when it talks about headship, the husband is the head of the wife, it's a statement of authority. That is, the husband has authority over his wife. Now, we know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a parallel passage where it says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So you see that headship implies authority. And of course, it says here back in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of his church. So the head of the church is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ rules with authority over his church. And so the picture there is one of inescapable authority or inescapable leadership. Now, think about this in going back to the first marriage of Adam and Eve. So remember, God created Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. And then remember, God put Adam to sleep and took a rib out of Adam's side and made Eve. And so Adam and Eve made up the first marriage, right? Now in that relationship, Adam was supposed to be the head and was the head of Eve. And Genesis 2 and 3 plays that out. So for example, if you study Genesis chapter 2, after God creates Adam, he puts Adam in the garden and he tells Adam to be in charge of the garden. And then God tells Adam, before Eve's even created, that he's able to eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that he eats of that tree, he'll surely die. And then it's only after that that God creates Eve out of Adam's side. In other words, who was supposed to tell Eve about their responsibilities in the garden? And who was supposed to tell Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Adam was. So Adam had responsibility to be the prophet, priest, and king of his home, as it were. But what happens when you get into Genesis chapter 3 and Satan slithers into the garden in the form of a serpent and he starts speaking to Eve, Adam's wife? We're told in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam is with Eve. He's with her when the serpent is talking to his wife and questioning the word of God. And instead of crushing the serpent's head and are telling the serpent to get lost and quit talking to his wife and lying about God's word, Adam is passive and he abdicates his authority. Now, he is the head of Eve, but he doesn't act as a faithful head of Eve, and he refuses to assume responsibility for his wife and for the sanctity of the garden that God has given him. And so, when you see Adam sinning in Genesis chapter 3, His greatest sin is his passivity. It is his failure to take responsibility for his wife in the garden. And so headship is about assuming responsibility for one's wife, and also, if there are children, for one's children. And irresponsible passivity is a grave sin for a Christian husband. And essentially, in any faltering marriage, you see that a husband is not assuming responsibility for his wife, and a husband is not acting upon the headship that God has given him. It's not that he's not the head of his home, he's just a poor head of his home. He's a faithless head of his home, and that's the way things are the way that they are. Headship is a reality. You can either live in a way that's consistent with that reality, or you can deny that reality to your own peril, but it's still a reality, just like gravity. The husband is the head of his home or of his wife, and if he acts faithlessly in that position, not only will Eve suffer, but the whole human race suffered, didn't it? Because in Adam's sin, we all sinned, and we inherit that sin and that corruption from Adam eating the forbidden fruit. And so when it talks about the husband being the head of the wife, it's talking about authority. It's talking about responsibility. And when you see a husband falling short of that, it's normally in terms of passivity and the abdication of authority. So what does that look like in a marriage? The husband is silent. He's not the one praying over meals. He's not the one saying, let's read the Bible. He's not the one saying, let's go to church. He's not the one speaking up and talking, right? Because he's passive. We also see the husband is distant. He's not talking to his wife. He's not pursuing his wife. He's not praying with his wife. He's not disciplining the children, right? He's not active in the governance of the home. Another sign of abdication of authority or not reckoning with the headship is the husband makes excuses or blames. Remember what Adam said after he sinned? This woman you gave me, God. He blamed his wife. She was the one who listened to this serpent. Well, yeah, but you were with her and you should have done something. So a husband who makes excuses or blames or things wouldn't be this way if this weren't the case or if this weren't the case. He makes 1,000 excuses for not being faithful in his headship. Sometimes husbands will say, my wife won't let me be the head. No, no, no. The husband is the head, and that's a responsibility to assume. And you can choose to ignore it, but it's a fact as it is part of the nature of marriage. Sometimes we also see that the wife will be overwhelmed in a marriage because she's having to be the man. The husband's not taking the leadership in the family finances. The husband is not taking leadership over going to church. The husband is not taking leadership and disciplining the children. The husband is not giving his wife guidance and things she's asking for guidance for. And so the wife is just burned out, tapped out, overwhelmed, because the man won't assume responsibility for her and for his home. He's still the head. He's just a faithless head, right? So what I'm trying to get you to see is that when it comes to the husband being the head of the wife, that's not so much an authority to assert as it is a responsibility to assume. You know, when a husband's sitting there saying, I'm the head of this house, he's probably already not assuming responsibility in the way that he should. But the husband's headship means responsibility for the family. So the first thing I want you to see, husbands, is your inescapable authority. The second thing you see in our passage here is the husband's loving leadership. When it comes to the imperatives or commands that are given to husbands, it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now notice, you might expect, since it said the husband is the head of the wife, you might expect it to say, lead your wives. But the assumption is you're going to lead your wife because you're the head. You're either going to lead her in the right direction or the wrong direction because you are the head. What verse 25 is talking about is, how are you going to lead your wife? How are you going to exercise your headship? How does Christ exercise his headship over his church? Well, by loving the church. And so the husband is called to exercise his authority by loving his wife as Christ loved the church. It says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, whenever we come to that four-letter word, love, in the Bible, we always, especially when it comes to husbands and wives, we always have to talk about what love really is. Because in our culture today, most people think of love as a feeling, don't they? Because they'll say, well, we need to get a divorce because we're no longer in love, right? And they're talking about the feeling, the romantic feelings that go on between a man and a woman. Well, in the Bible, love is not primarily a feeling, but love is the giving of oneself for the good of another. Love is, it doesn't exclude romantic feelings. Romantic feelings have their place in marriage. But love is so much more than romantic feelings. It's about dying to yourself and giving yourself for the good of someone else. And so when Christ loved us, that's not just talking about Christ had this warm feeling for us in his heart. I think Christ does have affection for his people. But primarily, Christ loved us not in feeling a certain way about us, but in being willing to come from heaven to this earth, to live a perfect life in our place, to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, to be buried, and to rise again so that we could have everlasting life through simply believing in him. And so love is about action. Some people would say love is a verb. And we see how love is a verb here and how love is active and demonstrates itself by the model that husbands are given. Husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So what you should ask yourself then when you see that command, husbands, is how does Christ love his church? Good question, right? If husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church, how does Christ love his church? And there are a couple things I want to point out here. Number one, Christ loves us, the church, sinners saved by grace. Christ loves us by taking the initiative in the relationship. The gospel tells us that we do not take the initiative in the relationship with God. But what does the Bible say? We love him because he first loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? And so God did not wait for us to seek him. God sought us when we were running away from him, right? And so Christ loves the church by taking the initiative in the relationship. And in the same way, husbands are supposed to love their wives by taking the initiative. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Now, why do you think it doesn't say a wife shall leave her father and mother and hold fast to a man? She certainly does that. But it says a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, right? Because the man, in the order of creation, is taking the initiative. Why is it the case that historically the man proposes to the woman? That the man pursues the woman? Well, because that's how God created men and women differently, and that's how God created the marriage relationship to work. Because Christ came from heaven to the earth to seek out us, his bride. He came after us. We weren't seeking him. We were sinning. He came after us and came to get us. So Christ's love for us is such that takes the initiative. So husbands should be taking the initiative in the relationship. Wives shouldn't be planning all the dates. Wives shouldn't be the ones deciding that we need to have family worship. I mean, it's good that they want to have dates. It's good that they want to do family worship. That's good. It's good that they want to do whatever it might be. But the husband should be initiating. The husband, one of the ways of saying this is the husband should be the one saying, let's. Let's do this. Let's pray. Let's read the Bible. Let's go on a date. Now, it's not to say that the wife shouldn't be involved, but there should be that model of initiating love pursuing her, wooing her, winning her, because that's what Christ did with us. So Christ took the initiative in the relationship. The second thing here is Christ loves us in spite of our sins. The Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God does not love us because we're holy. He loves us in spite of the fact that we're unholy and we're sinful. Now, this is very hard when people get married, and often in premarital counseling, I have to say this. I have to say, you know, sir, you're very attracted to your fiance right now. She's beautiful. She looks great. On the wedding day, she's going to look radiant to you. And it's easy to love her because she's lovely, right? But the reality is, and the real test of your love is, can you love her when she's not being lovely? Because that's how Christ loves us. He does not love us because we're lovely. He loves us in spite of the fact that we're not lovely. We are sinners. We've broken God's commandments. We deserve God's judgment. Jesus died on the cross not for good people, but he died on the cross for sinners. And he died on the cross to purchase a bride for himself. And so it is very easy to fall into loving someone because you like things about them. But the question is, after you've been married for so many years and you realize there are a lot of things about your wife that you might not like, guess what? The feeling is mutual. But you still love her and you still pursue her and you still cherish her because that's the way Jesus loves you. So Christ loves us in spite of our sins. There's no merit. There's nothing we do to earn God's love. Christ loves us even though we're wretches. And that's an amazing thing. The third thing here is Christ loves us enough to die for us. Look in verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That refers to, of course, his giving himself up for her to die on the cross. That's what that's talking about. He loved us and he gave himself up to death. His sacrificial love. He died for us while we were yet sinners. Now, what's tricky here is almost every husband will say, "Yeah, I would die for my wife." But then you ask him, "Yeah, but would you die to this decision for the good of your wife?" That's a lot harder. It's easy to say, "I would die for her. I would take a bullet for her." But are we willing to die to our selfish desires and dreams and plans on a daily basis in order to love and serve our wives? Or die to the way we want to do things? You see, headship is not, "I'm the head of this house." Headship is, "Let me get on the cross for you. Let me die to myself and my own selfish desires for you. I love you that much." And so Christ was willing to come from heaven to this earth to lay down his life on the cross to pay the price for our sins. That's how much he loved us. And then in number four, Christ loves us in order to sanctify us. So it says in verse 26, he loved the church, gave himself up for her. Purpose clause, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Christ's love for the church is purposeful love. He does not love us because we are holy. He loves us to make us holy. Big difference there, isn't there? He doesn't love us because we're holy. He loves us in spite of the fact that we are sinners, but he loves us that he might make us holy. So the reason Christ loved the church and the reason Christ died for the church is that he might sanctify the church. That is, make the church holy. It's a purposeful love. And so a husband's love for his wife is not because she's lovely. It is not because she is holy, but a husband is to love his wife so that she might become holy. After your own sanctification, husbands, your wife's sanctification is your highest priority. because Christ loved his bride that he might sanctify her by the washing of water with the word. And most likely that washing with water with the word is kind of a picture of the cleansing that is symbolized in our baptism, right? Baptism washes away the baptism is a picture of the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. And so Christ, of course, washed us, not with water per se, but with his death on the cross. That word comes to us in the gospel. It's symbolized in our baptism so that his bride might be with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. So Christ's death, Christ's love for us is what sanctifies us and makes us holy. And so husbands are supposed to purposefully love their wives. So you're the highest, you know, you want your wives, husbands always say, I want my wife to be happy. Well, yeah, I mean, we want our wives to be happy. But we want them to be happy in Christ, right? We want them happy in the Lord. And so we want, sometimes you might have to do things that make your wife unhappy, but out of love for her, your purpose is to her sanctification, her holiness. So there's something greater than happiness. People often say they want their children happy and holy, or they want their children happy and healthy. Well, yeah, I want my children to be happy and healthy, but I far more importantly want them to be holy, right? Because holiness, being like Christ, being conformed into the likeness of Christ is so much more important. And sometimes husbands, if you're just trying to make your wife happy all the time, you're not exercising your headship to lead her in righteousness, to lead her in holiness. By loving her and be willing to die for her, but die to the things of this world that you might serve her rightly. So this is the kind of love that's being spoken of here. And also notice that husbands are supposed to love their wives as their own bodies. Whew, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Of course, you know, the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself. But it also says here, you know, you have a certain kind of love for your own body. If I started punching myself in the face right now, you would think I was a madman, right? What's wrong with that guy? No person in their right mind punches themselves in the face, right? So we have a love and concern for our bodies. And so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Remember, it says a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the two have become one, and now the husband is assuming responsibility for his wife, the same responsibility he assumes for his own body. But it uses two words here to describe how husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. It uses the word nourish. This is verse 29. Nourish and cherish. Now the word nourish has the idea of to feed and to make strong. To feed and to make strong. So the idea there is providing for his wife. That is giving her what she needs emotionally, giving her what she needs physically, giving her what she needs spiritually. He's feeding her and making her strong in that way. And also cherish, the idea there is interesting. It's to comfort and make warm. It's the same term that's used for a mother nursing an infant. You know, caring for that infant, holding that infant close. And so this is sometimes in the Bible used with reference to women cherishing their, or mothers cherishing their infants. So it's somewhat surprising, you know, that it's used here of men, but cherishing, comforting their wives, being tender-hearted and loving them well. And it says, because we're members of his body, because they are members of our body, we care for our own bodies, why would we not care for our wives? So this is intimate love, this is sacrificial love, this is love that is nourishing and cherishing. This is the love to which husbands are called with regard to their wives. And the biggest temptation here, husbands, is going to be simply to do nothing. All of these things require action, right? It requires initiative. It requires you to be a man. It requires you to, you know, not make excuses, but take responsibility for your wife. So what does that look like? Let's flesh that out a little bit by moving to our third point and talking about the husband's other duties. Because I don't think a lot of men understand this when they get married. I certainly try to talk about it in premarital counseling, but you know, normally men's minds are elsewhere during premarital counseling. And this is really, really important. So what does this mean? If you're the head of your wife, if you're in this position of inescapable leadership and authority, and you're called upon to love your wife as Christ loved the church, what are some of the things that should be true? Well, one thing is you must grow spiritually so that you can teach your wife and children. As a man, you have a responsibility to grow spiritually so that you can teach your wife and children. Genesis 18, we looked at this verse last time, but I want to show it again. Genesis 18, verse 19. And this is spoken of with regard to Abraham, but it's true of every man who's the head of his family. Genesis 18, verse 19 says, God speaking, "For I have chosen him," so God says, "I have chosen Abraham, that he may command," you hear authority there? "That he may command his children and his household," notice both children and household are included, "after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now, if Abraham was to be faithful in commanding his children and household to be righteous and obey the Lord, Abraham had to know something about the Lord. He had to know something about God's revealed will. He had to take responsibility for his own spiritual growth and development. Husbands have a responsibility to disciple their wives. Husbands have a responsibility to nurture and cherish their wives in spiritual instruction. You can see this in another place in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is talking about the roles of men and women in church. And it would be easy to get in a rabbit trail talking about this passage, but I want to focus on one thing. What Paul is teaching here is God's word. It's offensive to our culture, but it talks about how women should be silent in the churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. And it says, they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. But verse 35, I want you to notice what it says. "If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now, we're not going to go off on the rabbit trail about women speaking in church right now. But what I want you to see is, ask their husbands at home. What does that imply? He better know something about God's word if they're supposed to ask him at home. And if he doesn't know anything about God's word, if she excels him in spiritual things, how can she ask him anything? It is a great blight on the church of Jesus Christ that many women outrank their husbands in spiritual things. And I don't say that to disparage women. I say that to disparage men. Men who don't read their Bibles, men who don't read theology, men who don't really study the Word of God so that they can be, and I'm going to use a phrase here from Doug Wilson, the resident theologian of their home. That's not what you should aspire to be. That's what you are. As the husband, you are the resident theologian, just like you are the head. Just like a soldier on the field of battle, when the leader dies and he's next in the chain of command, who's all of a sudden in a position of authority, whether he admits it or not? You are the resident theologian of your home. And you are either a good theologian or a bad theologian. Everybody is a theologian, that is a student of the Word of God. You either know about God or you don't know about God. And by your words and by your actions, you're either communicating true theology or false theology. And so if you are more knowledgeable about the Georgia Bulldogs, or you're more knowledgeable about golf, or you're more knowledgeable about farming than you are about the Word of God, how are you going to be the resident theologian of your home in a faithful way? Now, it's good to know about all those other things. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes I find that men are resistant to learning theology. You should be students of the confessions and creeds and catechisms. You should be students of Scripture. You should be students of sound doctrine so that you can teach your wives. And there has been a shift, and you can see it even in some worship music, as it becomes more feminine, it becomes less theological. Because generally speaking, women don't have the same appetite for theology that men have, generally speaking. And there's a reason for that. The man is supposed to be the resident theologian. The man is supposed to know something about theology. The man is supposed to say, this is what the Word of God teaches. And Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, again, another offensive passage where it says, the woman was not deceived, but the man was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now, Adam wasn't deceived. He was disobedient. That's much worse. But the woman was deceived by the serpent. And so the man has a responsibility to know the Word of God. And so he should be able to answer his wife's questions about theology. And sometimes my wife can ask some doozies. Never saw that one before. Never thought about that. And it'll make you a better theologian. But don't just say, honey, that's a good question, and never study and never try to better your knowledge of the Word of God so that you can answer those questions. So a husband, this is the most important duty a husband has, right? You want to lead your wife in righteousness. You want to lead her through the narrow gate. You want to lead her down that narrow path. You want to lead your children this way. You want to say, this is the way unto righteousness. You want everyone in your family to know that you're sold out for Christ and you're sold out for the cross. And so you have a responsibility to be that resident theologian. I love that phrase. You're the resident theologian. Do something about it. You also must love your wife in the way that you speak to her. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19 is a parallel to Ephesians 5. And in Colossians 3:19 it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I think that's the ESV. I think that's a good way to translate it. Don't be harsh with them. In other words, don't speak to your wife like one of the guys. I mean, there is a way that men can speak to other men, isn't there? I mean, there's a certain, you know, when men are drafted in the military, you see, you know, full metal jacket, the way that drill sergeant speaks to those men, it works with a man, right? But you don't speak to your wife that way. You don't be harsh with your wife in that way. If you try to do it, you'll see how it works. You'll destroy her. And the Bible talks about the reason why in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. We might say be sympathetic or be sensitive. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. By the way, that assumes you're praying with your wife because it's saying you don't want to mess that up. But show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, weaker vessel doesn't mean lesser vessel. So, silk is weaker than denim, but silk is not lesser than denim. It's speaking of the fragility of a woman. You can tear her down with things that you would never tear down. A guy would get over in 5 seconds, right? But certain things you say to your wives, you can tear them down quickly in the way that you speak to her. Guys rarely ever say, man, you hurt me by that tone. A guy would say, you're a little feminine, you know, if you said something like that, you hurt me by your tone. But we know our wives can be hurt by our tone, right? And so we have to be careful in the way that we speak to our wives. And God uses our wives and our lives to make us more tenderhearted and make us more sensitive. Otherwise, we would be more ogre-like. But we are supposed to love our wife in the way that we speak to her. You must work hard to provide for your wife. We looked at a lot of these scriptures last time. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So you have a responsibility to work and provide for your family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if a man doesn't provide for his family, he's worse off than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. That's amazing. Worse than an unbeliever. I said this last time, but what's worse than an unbeliever? An unbeliever is headed for hell. worse than an unbeliever if a man doesn't provide for his household. But Proverbs chapter 6 really stresses the responsibility of the man to work hard. And it says, Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." So we're learning from an ant here. "Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." So laziness. Men can be lazy. You believe that? Be lazy, not wanting to work, not wanting to do things to provide for our family. Also, men, you have a responsibility to pursue your wife sexually. Surprised that doesn't get an amen. But believe it or not, it's biblical and it's very important. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 5, some words that might even make you blush. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets?" Doesn't take a lot of imagination to see what it's talking about there. "Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Amen? "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his past. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline because of his great folly. He's led astray." So again, passivity, laziness. Men can not pursue their wives because other things are easier. Things on the internet. Things they can do alone. And the Bible says a man is supposed to pursue his wife. And notice there's warnings here about adultery. There's warnings here about prostitution. Because all of those things are easier. It's easier to pay a woman, right? Than pursue your wife, to win her heart, to love her, and to serve her and pursue her sexually. You also must provide leadership and direction in terms of the housework. We talked last time about how Titus 2 in verse 5 says that women are supposed to be working at home. And I said that that doesn't mean that women can't work outside the home. It doesn't mean exclusively. It just means priority should be given to the home. But the Bible also speaks of elders, and what should be true of elders should be true of all Christians. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 4 and 5, and it says that a husband must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So a husband must provide leadership and direction in terms of housework. Now, the Bible does not give a list of chores that are for the man and another list that are for the wife. So all of that's going to be somewhat cultural. Some of you are raised in the generation that the wife should do all the cooking and the man should never cook. Well, there's nothing biblical about what chores are done by what person. But that doesn't mean that there aren't any guidelines or any wisdom that can be exercised in these matters. For example, if the husband is the primary financial provider, he works outside the home, and he has the full-time job, and the wife stays home with the children by herself, there's probably not going to be an equitable division of household chores. The wife who's staying home is probably going to do more of the household chores, probably. If both of them work outside the home, it's much more likely that there's going to be more of an equitable division of household chores. Similarly, it seems like in most cases, there are certain tasks that the man's probably going to want to do. And I can't be legalistic about this, but whenever I see a wife cutting the grass, it drives me nuts. I'm like, why isn't the man out there doing that? But again, I know the Bible doesn't give a requirement for that, and I know some wives like doing it. And so husbands, that's a way to die to themselves and let their wife do it. So, but I do, you know, you have to decide these things in the context of good communication with your wife and talking about these things. In our house, I mow the lawn. I would be so embarrassed to have Natalie mow the lawn. I would feel terrible to have her mow the lawn. I take out the trash. And so those are things that I tend to do. When we were first married, Natalie often would balance the checkbook. I was in seminary. I was studying all the time. I took that over after I graduated seminary and had more time for it. We also, you know, there are other things that come up. Laundry. Natalie does the laundry, but I'll try to help out with the folding. Dishes. We have a deal that Natalie loads because she can get many more dishes in the dishwasher than I can. I unload because it's very easy. They always go back to the same places. Sometimes, if I remember rightly, sometimes now they, where did you put this? This is not where this goes. And then sometimes there are just kind of some things that are toss-ups. You know, who's going to clean the commodes? Well, whoever gets grossed out first. So, you know, I mean, there are things like that that you work at and you work together. And it's important to have good communication and to talk about that. But the husband should be not passively sitting back, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? He should be taking the initiative, asking his wife, listening to his wife, but then also saying, here's what I think we should do. We need to do this better. Let's manage this differently. So he's not abdicating his authority. He's working responsibly to make sure the things that need to get done, get done. Husbands need to provide leadership and direction in terms of family finances. Remember the difference between delegation and abdication. So, for example, when I was in seminary, Natalie managed the finances, but I didn't abdicate that to her. I didn't say, here, it's yours. Don't ever talk to me about this again. You keep this straight and don't ever mess it up. I delegated it to her. I said, I want you to do this. I said, I'm going to check it every now and then, and I'm going to ask you if you need any help, if you feel burdened by this. And so I checked in with her. I tried to ask her about what was going on with that. And it did eventually get to a point where she was overwhelmed by it. And so what did I do? I assumed responsibility for it. And I took it. And so that's how we're supposed to handle these things. If we see our wives totally overwhelmed by something and we've delegated that to them, we don't abdicate authority. We assume responsibility for it. See, a man is someone who's going to assume responsibility for everything in the household, even if he doesn't do everything. You see what I'm saying? He's assuming responsibility for everything because he is the head of his household. So he has to assume everything that needs to get done gets done. That doesn't mean he does it all, but he assumes responsibility for the details. And so it's very important to provide direction in terms of money. Is a big stressor in a lot of marriages. A lot of the couples that end up coming to me for counseling, it'll be a money issue that triggers the disagreements. While we're on this subject, again, this is a matter of wisdom, but not a matter of a proof text per se. Do not have separate accounts if you're married. I've never seen it work. The pastor who mentored me, who was a pastor for 40 years, never saw it work. The pastor who officiated the marriage for me and Natalie told us not to have separate accounts. It doesn't work. And I can't tell you how many times that I've had people come to me with marriage problems and they have separate accounts. It's part of that leaving, cleaving, and weaving thing we talked about. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's something about having money separate that it doesn't require you to talk to each other. It doesn't require you to work on things because there are all kinds of issues that come with managing money and talking about purchases and those kind of things that require responsible leadership within the family. So in our family, you know, I draw out the budget. I ask Natalie about things, purchases. We make a monthly budget. I ask her about things, you know, that she wants to purchase. And sometimes I say yes, and sometimes I say no, and sometimes I say yes when I should say no. And, you know, that's how it is, right? We talk about these things. Husbands shouldn't micromanage in these matters. That's not, Jesus doesn't micromanage us. I mean, of course, he's given us the Spirit, but it's, you know, it's the letter of the law that kills. Jesus doesn't micromanage every little thing that we do. And so, similarly, a husband who, you know, requires his wife to approve every little purchase is a little bit ridiculous. It's controlling. But he's taking responsibility to oversee the purchases that are made and the finances and things like that. He's not simply passively handing that over to his wife so she's stressed out by managing the money. Another thing that comes up for husbands, again, we saw that 1 Peter 3:7, is the husband has a responsibility to protect and stand up for your wife. If you've never seen this happen before, people, especially men, will try to take advantage of women because of their perception of a weaker disposition, because they're women. I'll never forget when we were in college. You remember Blockbuster Video? You could actually go to Blockbuster and you could buy, or you could rent videos and put those VHS videos in a VCR and play them, right? Well, we were in college. This was before Natalie and I were actually married. We were dating. There was, we went to return a video and check out a video, and the man at the register told Natalie that her VHS tape was late. And he was very insistent about it. He was like, it's late. Natalie said, it's not late. He says, you owe this kind of fee. She says, not late. I know I turned it in on time. And knowing Natalie, I knew that, you know, she's very particular about those kind of things. And she got it in on time. And he was not going to let her off. And I said, sir, she said she turned it in on time. And I believe her. And I think you need to believe her too. And immediately, he said, okay, we'll take that charge off. I don't know why he didn't list, you know, why it required me to just say that, but I can't help but think it has to do with that masculine, a man-to-man type thing. And so, husbands, you know, if someone disrespects your wife, you need to stand up for your wife. If someone, of course, someone, and I think the natural male instinct, if someone ever tried to physically harm your wife, you better be there. You know, even if she's the better fighter, you should be in between and defending your wife, right? And you'll win a lot of brownie points with your wife for doing that as well as an added bonus. But the way Christ loves his church, Christ protects his church. Christ is the one who protected us from Satan and from the attack of the demonic. And so, of course, husbands are supposed to protect their bride as Christ lovingly protects his church. Now, obviously, there's no perfect husband except Jesus. And so anytime you study this, men, you realize that how many failures we all have, how many sins we have. We have our own personal sins, but we also have our sins of marriage, right? But what we should do with those is we should acknowledge them for what they are, and we should bring them to Christ. We should ask for forgiveness. But we also should not just passively accept the way that we are. I don't know how many times I've also spoken to men who will just say, well, that's just the way that I am. You know, that's the way that I am. I'm not going to change. And you know what? They don't change. It's like a self-fulfilling prophecy, you know. It's like they've already decided they're going to be a certain way, you know, like, well, I know I should be going to church on a regular basis, but that's just the way that I am. I know that I probably should be giving to the kingdom, but, you know, that's the way that I am. I know that I probably shouldn't be watching those stations where I know those certain scenes are going to be coming up, but that's the way that I am, you know. That's passive. We have to acknowledge the sin. We have to bring the sin to Christ. We have to look to Jesus for forgiveness for the sin, but also pray for Him to give us the Holy Spirit to change. And there is hope. There is hope for any man. There is hope for any husband, no matter how lousy a husband is in Christ and what Christ can do to change his heart. But that husband, we have to be willing to admit our sin. We have to be willing to acknowledge it for what it is and look to Christ to change us, and only He can. And so we want to pray for our marriages. We want to ask that the Lord would make us better husbands. And so maybe you're here tonight and you're not a husband. Pray for the husbands of this church, right? Maybe you're not married. Maybe you're a widow. Maybe you're single, whatever. Pray for the husbands of this church that we would love our wives in this way, that we would love our wives as Christ loved the church. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we have so many sins, so many shortcomings. As men, you have called us to take responsibility for our sins and for our shortcomings. And so we ask that you would help us to do just that, to acknowledge the areas in which we have failed to love our wives. Help us to be man enough to just admit our mistakes and our sins and our shortcomings. Help us to admit that we're not praying with our wives. Help us to admit that we're not asking our wives for forgiveness when we sin against them. Help us to admit that we're not leading in spiritual things. Help us to admit if we're not pursuing them in terms of intimacy. Help us to admit the many ways, Lord, we miss the mark. And in admitting our sin, may our sins and shortcomings drive us to Jesus, who loves us and who can forgive us and who can change us. And so, Lord, help us to be willing to do that, to just simply acknowledge the problem in our hearts and in our homes. And help us to acknowledge as men that the problems in our marriage often are our fault, because we're passive, we're abdicating authority, we're there like Adam was with Eve, watching the serpent seduce our wife and yet not doing anything. Help us, Lord, to repent of being lazy and passive, and help us to be men. Help us to be strong. Help us to be those who love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Lord, it's very easy to assert our headship when it's convenient, when we want to get our way. But Lord, that is the furthest thing from the way Jesus is. And so, Lord, help us to love, help us to die, and help us to serve our wives for the glory of your name and for the testimony that marriage is supposed to be of Christ and his love for the church. Lord, we want to pray for the men who, for whatever reason, are not here tonight, who should be. We want to pray for the men in the church who have been husbands for a long time, but are still not praying with their wives, still not reading scripture with their wives, still not disciplining the children, still not taking responsibility for the finances, still ignoring their wives, still not listening to the problems that the wives deal with. Lord, we pray for these passive husbands we have who are the head of their wife, but who are being faithless in that headship. We ask that you would convict them. We ask that you would bring them to their knees. We ask that you would cause them to repent. We know that we can't change their hearts, but you can. And so we pray for the husbands of First Presbyterian that you would work in their hearts and lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.